Well, greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We're still here in ridiculously hot Phoenix, Arizona. I, you know, to be honest with you, I've stopped looking at the weather because it's just sort of like, it's 105 right now and 107 tomorrow. Oh, okay. I do see a 99 next Thursday, but that's just, I've just discovered that once you get past about 7 days, the rest of it's just, they're just putting what the standard for this time of year is. They don't know what it's going to be. They don't have any idea. So, yeah, I don't see any lows in the 60s right now. getting a little tired of it, but hey, I'm going to be pulling out of here in a couple weeks, but I'm going to be down south, so it's not like I'm going to be, you know, going up north where it's going to be a whole lot cooler. It's not going to be 105 in any of those places, but anyway, looking forward to that. The debate coming up. Thesis, I've read it before, but my recollection is it's the only true way to worship God is through the Roman Catholic Mass concept. I appreciate debating a Roman Catholic who actually believes more Roman Catholicism than the Pope. that's the problem. Ecclesiastically speaking, and that's gonna come up, I think, in the debate. That I don't think the Pope would agree with the thesis statement, at least not the way popes did 100 years ago. But that's coming up, and then the Fight Laugh Feast get together. I predict interesting conversations between sessions, and maybe after sessions at restaurants or whatever. Thankfully, since I have my RV, that's where I'm staying. So if I don't want to get mobbed at the hotel restaurant, there is no hotel restaurant. I've got my Stouffer's beef and macaroni frozen meals in the refrigerator, in the freezer, and they're wonderful. They're great. They're fantastic. I actually need to contact our friends at Carolina's to get my mini machaca burros to take. But I may cook up some turkey meat to take with me, freeze some of it just to throw it into the ground turkey meat into my beef and macaroni. It's great. It's wonderful. I love it. Stouffer's beef and macaroni tastes almost identical to what my mom used to make. We called it goulash. It's not goulash. Goulash is a technical thing, but she called it goulash. And I always loved that. And so once I found that stuff, I was like, oh, this is a taste from the past. So long, long ago. Anyways, that's coming up. That trip's coming up. And then we're going to be heading for home for like 2.5 weeks, then back out on the road to Pryor, Oklahoma. And then I'm actually going to be having Thanksgiving with Derek Melton, because we had to move it up. And so I'm going to get to have two Thanksgivings this year. That's pretty cool when you think about it. And then off to St. Charles and the G-ster and the folks at Covenant of Grace Church there in St. Charles. Who knows? We might have some interesting people show up, since we're going to be talking about the LGBTQIA XYZ 1-2-3 revolution and all the stuff that goes along with that. And the new books that have come out. I will definitely probably forget to take this with me. I probably should just go ahead and grab it now, or I will forget it. But the new Hayes and Hayes book, we'll be talking about that, and that'll be coming up the first full weekend in December. And possibility exists. We don't have details on it, and of running up to Utah. Maybe even before New Year's, but maybe just after New Year's. We'll see. And doing some stuff with Apologia Utah up there. Obviously, that would be look at the weather app and hope it's right. try to dodge the blizzards. Because you know, it'd be one thing to drive my big old four-wheel drive truck through a blizzard, but when it's got 16,000 pounds attached to the rear end, that's a whole different ball game. I don't even know how long it would take to stop that thing in those types of conditions. Very, very long distance, I would imagine. So yeah, we've got some trips coming up there, and if you're in those areas, we'll be looking forward to seeing you then. Look, I mentioned this on Twitter this morning. I don't know what to believe. I know if the government says that, I'm not going to believe it these days. And it's we're right before an election, and I'm seeing stuff. Maybe you had the same experience that I did this morning. Did you see the picture? Someone put a meme up with Zelensky smiling broadly, and all that kind of stuff in Washington. And then the contrast picture is this cherub-like little girl, soaking wet, looking utterly forlorn and crying, holding a little puppy with a life preserver on. Obviously from the floods after the hurricane. And then all of a sudden you're seeing all this, well, that's just AI generated. That's just AI generated. Okay, and then I saw like three or four of her, and it's like, okay, yeah, that some things have changed. So yeah, it does look like it was AI generated. But how do you know? I mean, okay, the consensus now is that she was AI generated, but how do you recognize that? I saw, and there was another meme I saw. It had a picture from London like 100 years ago. And then it had a picture of a street in London, and it said, the styles of dress have changed greatly in London. And what it was a huge crowd of Muslims in London. And okay, I have personally experienced how much London has changed. I you all may remember, this was not quite 10 years ago. I think it was probably 2017, maybe, somewhere around there. I got on the tube in Wandsworth and got off near the largest mosque in London, where I did a debate. And you walk out of the underground, out of the tube, and you are in a different country. The signs on the buildings are in Arabic. You don't hear any English around you. Yeah, it was a massive culture shock, really, to recognize, you know, I was only on the tube for 20 minutes and you're now in another completely different culture. But when I looked at this meme, I'm like, something doesn't look right here. And I don't know why AI does this, and I'm sure they'll fix it eventually. But when AI, remember it wasn't more than a month ago, there was the picture of an alleged crowd waiting for Kamala Harris. And when you zoomed in on it, no, it wasn't the airplane one. That one was pretty cool because it was the reflections that proved that it was photoshopped and it was fake. No, this was one of the crowd itself. But what you do is when you zoom in on the crowd, the farther you get back in the crowd, the more people with three heads and their faces all distorted. And you know, maybe they do show up at Kamala Harris rallies.
I was going to say that because that's what they really look like. It's kind of right out of Walking Dead, you know?
Yeah. But for some reason, AI, I think it's tired producing faces. So the smaller and smaller they get, the more they start looking all crazy stuff. And so I remember that one. I zoomed in on the one in London, and the farther back you got, you had all this. So it was all AI generated. It was fake. So okay, AI will eventually fix that. So how are you going to know? How are you going to be able to tell? And both sides are doing this. The left is doing it, and people on the right are doing it. So let's say the little girl with the puppy, which really is absolutely designed to just, you know, rip your heart out. Because there have probably been little girls and little puppies who have died and are dying right now, seemingly through the incompetence of, or the purposeful incompetence of, the current regime. But that's just it. When a friend of the ministry, a real good friend of the ministry, mentioned, I don't think it was yesterday or the day before yesterday, that it looks to him like a lot of the commentary being posted in response to my stuff in social media may be AI generated, that I'm not actually talking to human beings. And again, this is not something I'm sort of like, why would anyone take the time? Because you still have to have a human being go respond to this guy type stuff. You still have to have that happening. But I couldn't understand all of it. I'm not that kind of a techie person. And so, especially when computer people start using all sorts of acronyms, assuming that everybody else knows all the acronyms, and we don't. I got lost pretty quick, but I think the idea was that somebody had tricked this AI thing into actually responding to them. And hence, you know, the issue is how much of your frustration on Twitter is because you're arguing with a computer? You know, because for me, it's like, how can people be so stupid? Because it's a computer. That's why. That's sort of what the issue is. But we're right before an election. How can you, you know, when I'll see stuff coming out about people trying to go in and trying to rescue people, but then they're being threatened with arrest, and we're not sending in anything from Fort Bragg, which is right nearby, and they have all the equipment that they could do this with. And then FEMA says, we ain't got nothing left. Why? Because they've given all their money to illegal aliens, to illegal invaders, who are given ridiculous amounts of money, far more than any of our veterans are given, for invading our country, which is the most wild act of treason. I can, if show me a worse act of treason than to throw the borders open and then give all of our money to the invaders. It's just, but when you see people talking about that, all of a sudden you get this pushback. And it just, you just go, so who's telling the truth? We don't have a media any longer. We don't have journalists any longer. Any journalists that function now exist outside of anything would be called mainstream. I mean, ABC, CBS, NBC, they're just, 40 years ago, they would have had to have registered as functionaries of the Democratic Party, because that's what they're doing. They're the advertisement wing of the Democratic Party. And so it's really hard to know what to believe. You know, you see the stories about what's going on here in the state of Arizona, where they won't take people off the rolls that aren't actually citizens, and you know, in violation of law, and you're just left feeling so completely helpless. I mean, I may not even get to vote in this one because I'm not going to be here. I've requested a ballot, nothing's shown up. So, be honest with you, even if it did, it's going to count. Don't think it'd even be counted. But that's because I live in Arizona, and Arizona is extremely compromised at this point. Maricopa County, especially, but Tucson as well. I mean, any place with U of A and ASU, it's just you're stuck with those universities and the black hole of moral and ethical thinking. So it's a it's a challenging time for Christians to know how to respond to this information. And one thing's for certain, I'm awful glad. You know, people are always going, I don't know how you can live your life based upon what was written 2,000 years ago. And I just look back at them, oh, and you're living your life based upon what you don't even know is true being written today? I'm glad what I have doesn't change and doesn't have to get, you know, oh, I know, I'm hearing you King James only guys out there. Oh, it does. No, it doesn't. There is a true blessing to having a consistent revelation from God that men and women of God have possessed in every generation. That's a wonderful thing. That's a very, very good thing. And I think we should be thankful for it. I'm not going to comment because I have not had a chance to finish listening to it. I've only heard a little bit of it, but it looks like there's going to have to be more discussion at some point about some comments that I made a couple months ago about Holocaust denial, Jew hatred, and Jew mockery, and church discipline. Let me just say for now, what I meant then and what I mean now is I was talking about someone who would not repent of mocking the sinful murder of human beings based upon ethnic origin or ethnic status. And so if someone will repent of such things, obviously, that's the whole point of church discipline is to bring about repentance, and the purity of the church is got to be included in there as well. That's vitally important. But, you know, I made those comments in the last road trip, and that's what started off all the red avatar, blue-eyed guys going crazy and blocking more people on Twitter than I'd ever blocked before, and blocking more people with 1689 in their bio than ever before, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But the fact of the matter is there is sadly a tremendous amount of willingness to buy into the Jews are behind everything, they own everything, they run everything, conspiracy thinking that you see in Stone Choir and groups like this. And one thing that I have now learned very fully, I once believed that Reformed people had a bulwark against against the woke nonsense, for example. And in 2018, I admitted this in numerous, I had a bunch of people asking, really, since that last incident as well, have you ever admitted to be wrong about anything? Yeah. And one of the things that I admitted to be wrong about was thinking that because we are so committed to sola scriptura, that we would not give in to the kind of woke nonsense that has decimated so many churches and ostensibly evangelical churches, even in our lifetimes, and that I was wrong about that. Now, it could be, part of that could be that we didn't, that I was wrong that there was as much of a dedication to sola scriptura as I thought that there was. And unfortunately, I have seen that in my own close clan of theological orientation. I have sadly seen that there are many who are willing to adopt a less vibrant definition of sola scriptura than one that I've certainly defended over the years in my debates with Roman Catholics and Mormons and Muslims and everybody else. So yeah, we have admitted we thought that would stop stuff like this, and the same thing is true here. It does astonish me, and I think part of it, we've talked a lot about the gospel, but if you're not defining it, and if you're not defending the definitional elements of it, it's easy to turn the gospel into this whitewash. You just put it on there, everything will be fine. I can never do that. Just mentioned at the top of the program, in less than a month, I think it's 3 weeks from tomorrow. So I think it's the 26th. So yeah, we're only talking a few weeks away now. I will be defending a key element of the gospel, which is the all-sufficient, once-for-all nature of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And so people might have this vague idea of the gospel, but I'm talking about the gospel as it is honed and delineated and clarified in the furnace of trial and tribulation and fire. And most evangelicals haven't been there. Most evangelicals, I was thinking about those first Mormon missionaries I met with recently, and thinking about, we had them over for dinner once. Kelly and I had only been married a few months at the time. And we sat in my little teeny tiny office thing. And at the time, my book library, I don't think it was any larger than what's in the background here, as far as the number of books that I had. Okay, so I was just starting my addiction at that point in time to buying books. And because there weren't any electronic books or anything like that back then. And I remember fielding their objections and recognizing, man, this is not the kind of stuff we talk about in church. We don't. Most of the people I know would not be able to respond to what these guys are saying. And these are just two more missionaries, And so it just seems to me that since we don't get out, it's one of the things, look, I'm not trying to pat anybody on the back, but it's one of the things I love about Apologia. If you are on our members page, which you shouldn't be if you're not, but pictures every week of the outreach out on Mill Avenue, out at ASU, going to Mormon ward chapels, outside abortion clinics. Our people are taking this stuff on all the time. And that makes a huge difference. It really, really does. Because you start seeing how interrelated, the atonement, the atoning work of Christ, is intimately related to justification, and it's intimately related to election, and it's intimately related to the nature of faith, and what about works? And they're all interrelated with one another. And if you're not getting that from the preaching and from the practice, then it's real easy to just sort of push that stuff off the side and not worry about it. And you end up with this vanilla gospel thing that doesn't really say anything. And so I'm admitting that amongst Reformed folks, only a few years ago, I would have thought our commitment to sola scriptura would keep us from this, this, and this. Well, it doesn't. partly because we aren't really committed to Sola Scriptura, and partly because it takes more than that. You can lay some of those commitments aside to make room for your current conspiracy theories and all the rest of that stuff. So anyway, I just wanted to, before we end up having to talk about all that stuff again, I just wanted to emphasize that I do believe that the elders of a church have the responsibility to make sure that the people within the church understand the church's stand and position on such things as hatred of the Jewish people. Because that's just, it's demented. It ascribes to the Jewish people an ability that we do not ascribe to anyone else. Because they're no longer individuals. So you can't have Jewish. It's the idea. I've seen people expressing it. Once a Jew, always a Jew. I saw it on Twitter. Once a Jew, always a Jew. So the idea is that Jewishness is somehow able to allow people to act as a single unit. And they don't. And Jewishness doesn't produce that. Now, you know, there's all sorts of stuff going on about Israel right now. And I just remind everybody that if you could somehow have ever heard of a heat map? You know, those of us who are cyclists, you'll have a heat map of where you ride and more often and stuff like that. If you had a heat map of the popularity of LGBTQ stuff in the world, there would be a big bright blip in Tel Aviv and Israel. The modern state of Israel is not a believing religious state. They have to allow the minority Orthodox to exist, but the vast majority of Israelis are completely secular and very supportive of the LGBTQ stuff. And so, you know, people who pretend that the UN is a part of biblical prophecy and that therefore this nation is somehow biblical prophecy, even though it's a secular state that's promoting transgenderism, you know, they struggle with this. And they struggle with how Christians should view Israel. And I think it is appropriate to recognize that there is a strain of religious Judaism. Most religious Judaism is not lamentably, but just sadly so left, so far on the left side of it. You know, most Jews vote for the Democrats and everything else. It's so leftist that it doesn't say anything. I mean, what a tragedy to hold the scrolls of Isaiah in your hand and not be filled with wonder, not only at the beauty of what is said, but to not have faith in what is said in those scrolls. What tragedy that is. But, so the majority of religious Judaism, just worldly philosophy, has no meaningful claims. But that element of Orthodox Judaism that is deeply committed to the Talmud is deeply anti-Christian. It has to be. I mean, given what took place after the time of Christ, and look, bad stuff happened on both sides. The New Testament records the persecution of Christians by Jews, and then people later who call themselves Christians decide to return the favor and have done so for hundreds and hundreds of years. That doesn't help the situation, okay? The history of Christian persecution of Jews is sad. It really is. It can't be denied. Shouldn't be denied. It's just everywhere. And again, it was sacralism. That was very much a part of that. Were there sacralists? Were there Roman Catholics who tried to protect Jews, like from the Crusaders? Yes, there were. Unfortunately, they were normally in the minority, not in the majority. But yeah, bad stuff happened in history, and that's a reality. The result of that is that Talmudic Judaism developed a deep detestation for Jesus. It's very clear that the Muslim view of Jesus is much higher than the Talmudic Jewish view of Jesus. I mean, Jesus isn't even at the top level when Muhammad visits heaven, but he's at least considered a prophet, and he's at least up in a level of heaven, whereas Judaism, no. And you can try to explain that away by saying that's because so many of them died at the hands of people who were calling themselves Christians and using the name of Jesus. I get it, but that's where it is. It is deeply anti-Jesus. And so that makes... So here's the question. Do you even try to reach out to people who have been taught that which is deeply anti-Jesus? And it just seems that for many people today, no. No, just let them rot. It's the number of Reformed guys that I've seen over the past number of months that have proven to me that if there were three Muslim guys across the street, they wouldn't cross the street to talk to them for nothing. In fact, they'd walk by wishing for stricter immigration laws, basically. They're the wrong color, and they're the wrong religion. Rather than ignoring the color and recognizing, wow, here's an opportunity. Because if you had three Muslims over on this corner, and you had three white university students over on this corner, guess which group wants to talk about Jesus with you? I can guarantee you something that ain't the university students. The chances are, those three Muslims over there, if you walked up to them and said, you know, I've read the Quran, and I'm one of the people of the book, and I've found it fascinating what the Quran says to the people of the book. You're going to be in a conversation for the next 3 hours if you want to be. If you want to be. Problem is, most of you guys don't want to be. You don't want to be. Because, well, first of all, you're not prepared. But you just don't have a burden for these folks. And that's been a sad thing to have to realize and to have to go, yeah, well, we've tried, and we'll keep trying. Don't know how much longer, but we'll keep trying and do our thing. So anyway, I'm not sure how I got into all that. I was trying to get over to something else, which is I want to tell you a little story. And then, you know, I've been feeling really bad recently that I have not mentioned a certain name in months on this program. And I know it makes this particular individual very, very sad. And it hasn't been purposeful. But I might make a comment about Leighton Flowers. and it's not that I would be debating him. So I wanted to tell you a little story from church history. There are many stories in church history that can be beneficial to us. But there was a young man by the name of Hans Brett. Hans Brett. And Hans Brett lived in the Netherlands under, this is post-Reformation, this is late 1500s. So these northern European nations have broken with Rome, and they've established their own sacral systems. So, as I've always said, the initial reformers were sacralists. So 1577 is only 13 years after Calvin's death. So you still have a church-state mixture that is inappropriate and improper at this point in time. And so there was a young man by the name of Hans Brett, and he was a confectioner. He made yummy cookies and stuff like that, which is probably, you know, just horrifically bad for everybody's health, but everybody loved it. And one day, knock comes on the door. Are we having issues? Oh, okay. All right. I wonder what's going on with that. Wow. We are having internet issues. And that concerns me because I like doing programs and stuff from here. And it's normally in the afternoons. So we probably never did make the phone call. This one's weird. Okay. Yes, my system is saying I can't find that anymore. Anyway, he was working in the bakery one morning, and the bailiff of Antwerp and a number of his assistants, which were called Beadles, B-E-A-D-L-E-S, Beadles, came to the door. And he was able to yell, and the rest of the family was able to escape, but he was arrested. And so he was arrested under the authority of a reformed Calvinistic governmental system. Okay, so these are not Roman Catholics that are arresting him. These are religious authorities. Looks like it's coming back. These are religious authorities, but they are reformed religious authorities. Just as you would have in Germany, Lutheran religious authorities who imprisoned Fritz Erba until his death in the castle there in Germany. But these are Calvinists that are doing it. And they're doing it to a Baptist. And he was beaten. He was tortured. But he would not change his views. And why was he imprisoned? Why was he beaten? Why would he be viewed a threat by the sacral state? Because infant baptism was considered to be a definitional aspect of what it meant to be a citizen of the country. And Calvin had actually laid the groundwork for no longer viewing things in that way, but it hadn't developed that point yet. It took more time back then than it does now. 8 months tortured in jail. Finally, after 8 months, he again would not recant, brought before the council. So again, this is the government making theological decisions. And he was condemned to be burned at the stake. And so on Saturday, the 4th of January, I believe it was 1578, the executioner comes into Hans's cell and he orders him to stick out his tongue. And this was because, sadly, over the many decades where Roman Catholics had been murdered by Protestants and Protestants were being murdered regularly by Roman Catholics and Anabaptists were just being murdered by everybody. But Anabaptists, that's why it's when you talk about the Munster Rebellion and what they did, it's not even fair to put them into the same category. But what they had learned was that people going to their death who have the opportunity to speak and preach can very frequently have a tremendous impact upon the people hearing what is being said. Because, I mean, if you're going to your death and you preach passionately, that can really have an impact on all sorts of folks. So, are we back up? So, the people in our Twitter channel thing are blaming me for the internet failure here at the offices of Alpha and Omega Ministries because I said the name that starts with an L and an F and that crashed the internet. And I don't think that's really probable, but
there is an AI generated meme coming where YouTube had to go and add several servers and they had to reset all their systems.
Sure, fine. Yeah, whatever
that's
you say.
The idea. Yeah.
All right. We're going back to Hans Brett here. People had learned you don't let people preach on their way to their own martyrdom. And so the simplest way that happened to a lot of people was they'd have you stick your tongue out and they cut your tongue off. Just slice it right out. I mean, it's starting the torture of, because in those days, it wasn't enough to just execute someone. They didn't take you out and shoot you. They took you out and burned you. And if you're probably aware of the fact that, for example, Tyndale, they strangled him before they burned him. So you time the stake and then you'd run a thong around through two holes around the neck. Executioner strangles you to death. You die, and then they burn you. Much more merciful than actual burning. You know, if there was a wind, if it was dry wood, you know, okay, it could consume you fairly quickly. But if there wasn't any wind, it was green wood, you could be there for a very long time, literally cooking, just like the turkey on Thanksgiving. And it's bad. So they would frequently do, like when they executed the people at Munster, they spent an hour torturing them before executing them. And it worked. I'm talking red hot tongs, the whole nine yards torture. And if you passed out, they stopped the timer and revived you, because you had to undergo a full hour of horrific pain before you were stabbed through the heart and killed. So what they did with Brother Brett, with Hans Brett, was he stuck his tongue out and they put a clip, a metal clip, on his tongue and then burned the end of his tongue so it would swell up so he could not pull it back out of the clip. You can't speak that way. That seems like a long way around doing the same thing of just cutting the tongue out, but that's what he did. And so he is taken to the place of execution and was burned to ashes. And his pastor and his friend, Hans de Ries, once the flames had died down, stepped out of the crowd, risking himself in the process, and grabbed out of the ashes the tongue clip that had been put on his tongue. And it has been passed down through his family for 450 years, something like that. I've seen a picture of it. As a remembrance of the steadfastness. Now, I have to say, when I think of steadfastness in refusing to embrace paedobaptism, okay, Hans Brett was steadfast, but his death came fairly quickly. When I think of Fritz Erba, 7 years in a cell with no windows, no doors, just blackness. 7 years. My views of baptism would change very quickly. His didn't. That's what you get with sacralism. And I don't care who you are. If you're going to make the argument that, yeah, when I read the New Testament, yeah, I think we should be executing heretics. The state should be cutting people's tongues out and flaying them alive and burning them at stakes. And, you know, yeah, I just want to go, I think you skipped a few steps somewhere along the way. I think you really did. The power that the church has is the power of the gospel. And the sword is for punishing evildoers. And yeah, you have to have a standard what that is. But once you, I do not want Kamala Harris making theological decisions for the church. And neither do you. And she doesn't want to do it either, because she probably doesn't know what theological means. So that would be another issue. All right, let's go ahead and crash the net here. let's test the theory. You know, you all have this theory. Okay. All right. Let's see. I had this sitting here from last week, or maybe only Tuesday, but I actually saved this, and here's what it says. If there are two, this is Soteriology 101, if there are two long-held viable interpretations of a disputed passage in Scripture, one which leads most people to question the goodness of God, and the other which does not, err on the side of caution and don't risk impugning God's character for the sake of your systematic or tradition. Even if you're not fully convinced of the interpretation which defends the character of God, it's best to tread carefully, rather than dogmatically assert your opinions as if they certainly represent our holy God. And in anticipation of some referencing Romans 9, as if it defends your particular opinion, please take a moment to get to know what many scholars believe about that passage before you beg the question by assuming your interpretation is the right one. I'm not going to bother with the Romans 9 stuff. We know what the provisionists do with Romans 9 and the scholars and blah, 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 blah. I just want to think with you briefly here toward the end and find out again if this is what destroyed the internet. If there are two long-held viable interpretations of a disputed passage in Scripture. Now, I can't think of any passage of Scripture that could not be disputed by somebody. I mean, the many, many passages saying there is only one true and living God. I mean, Isaiah 40 through 48, Jeremiah chapter 10, you know, the gods that did not create the heavens and the earth shall pass away from under the heavens and the earth. And is there any God besides me? I know not any. There's all this very plain stuff. Guess what? There are people who will dispute that. So what do you mean by disputes? Normally, when there's one of two ways. I mean, sure, we can have argumentation about John 1:1. It's a disputed passage. But it also can be used, it's a disputed passage in the sense that there's textual issues. And that's not even being raised here, honestly. And so if there are two long-held viable interpretations, what's a viable interpretation? What's a viable interpretation? It seems to me that a lot of folks are like, well, any interpretation is viable. And if you do not believe in the sufficiency and consistency of Scripture to tell us the truth about the character of God, then there could be many viable interpretations because you don't have to be worried about consistency. And in the large majority of theological writings, commentaries, things like that today, the assumption is that there is no consistent perspective communicated by Scripture. So the assumption on the part of most people that call themselves Christians today is that, you know, Paul has his view, even he changed his view. Each of the Gospels has different views. The Old Testament's a mishmash of badly edited and redacted material that does not go back to anyone named Moses or even an Isaiah or anything like that. That's why you get Deutero-Isaiah and stuff like that. That's what's taught in the vast majority of theological schools, Bible colleges, things like that. And as a result, those people don't even enter into the conversation about a consistent interpretation of Scripture. But this is one which leads most people to question the goodness of God. This is where it gets really, really interesting. Because what's really being suggested here, if you boil it all down and you work through it and you see what's happened over the past few years with this novel provisionist idea thing, even though it's funny to see them trying to say, and ours was the view of the early church. It's just like, right, okay. When you boil it all down, what's being said is that you can come up with a view of the goodness of God, of God's character, and then interpret Scripture to substantiate that view. But I thought you had to start with Scripture to get an understanding of God's character and the goodness of God in the first place. And what we've seen from provisionists for a long, long time is their definition of the goodness of God is very much from a human perspective. God needs to fit within these parameters. And over the years, you know, I remember one fella, if I recall correctly, I actually engaged him on Unbelievable at some point. But I don't believe I was in studio. I don't think it was when I was in London. I could be wrong, but I don't think it was when I was in London. But he was a quote-unquote former Calvinist, and the whole thing of his book was, you know, God's character, and when you listen carefully, it was very much mankind looking at God and going, this is what I would find acceptable about God. And if it doesn't fit into that, I'm not going to accept it. And so I'm going to come up with a hermeneutical methodology that will give me an interpretation of God, how I want God to be. And I just, for years and years and years, and I didn't look up the quote, but I'm not even sure how long it would take me to find it. It's in those books right there, which are the two, that's all right, which are the two micro font. I mean, the two, I just happened to open to the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, but I can't read anything else because distinguishing marks are in large font. But oh my goodness, I'm thankful that Banner of Truth put out this massive collection. You know, here's Brainerd's life and diary. But the only thing I can read in this are the titles at the top of the pages. We can pull that off with the old man glasses. We can do it, but I would say this is about 4-point font. 3 or 4-point font, I would say, is what this is. But anyway, sorry about that. Hey, this is what I read Edwards in, and which is probably why I can't see anything anymore or hear anything or anything else. Yeah, this is great. It was Jonathan Edwards, okay, who said something long ago that was very, very, very wise. When discussing the best evidences of regeneration, because, you know, remember, he had to deal with the revivals, and, you know, there was all sorts of discussion about things like that. He said that one of the best evidences of regeneration is when we love those aspects of God's character that are the most reprehensible to the natural man. So he said, one of the best evidences of regeneration is when we love what God's word reveals to us about the character of God, but that though that aspect of God's character is the most reprehensible and offensive to the natural man. It's one thing to love those aspects of God that are not offensive, don't put any pressure upon the natural man. But if you love those aspects of God's character, they're the most reprehensible to natural man. This, he says, is one of the best evidences of regeneration. Now, obviously, he would put that in the context of loving long-term, not just displaying some fascination with for a while and then walking away from that. But that's what I thought of, because, you know, he says, err on the side of caution and don't risk impugning God's character for the sake of your systematic or tradition. And yet that's what, it's exactly what provisionism is. It is a systematic, it's not very systematic, it's very poorly systematic because it's so new, but it's a tradition that is used as a filter to remove those aspects of God's character that are the most offensive to the natural man. That's why Edwards would never have even recognized what these guys are saying as having any validity whatsoever. whatsoever. So yeah, yeah. So I didn't see that the net crashed there. So I guess that pretty much just YouTube already had the servers online, and so they were able to handle it. But we're not on YouTube right now. End of argument. We're on Twitter, and so that didn't. The channel capitulates. Okay, good. I'm glad that the channel capitulates. Okay, all right. All right. Okay, well, thank you for sticking through the technical difficulties. We will be uploading the full version with the rest of the story of our martyr and his tongue clip in a little while. So that'll be there if you missed part of that, Hans Brett. But hopefully you'll find that to be useful as well. We will be keeping an eye on things, and I'm sure... next week, we'll have interesting things to cause us to get together once again. Here on The Dividing Line, thanks for watching. God bless.